If you would take your Bibles now and turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to continue working through this letter together for the remainder of October and all the way through the end of November, all the way up until Advent starts. We're going to be in the last book of the Bible. And there's a lot here that I want to read this morning. I'm going to read several sections of chapter 12, and then I'm going to read all of chapter 13. So that's a lot, so I hope you're able to follow along. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so if you have trouble following along in a different translation, I apologize for that. You just feel free to close your Bible and just listen if you want to. I don't want anybody to feel distracted or caught off guard in any way. There are Bibles for future reference at all these little tables by all the exits to the room that have copies of the Bible in this translation for future reference if you would like to follow along as I read. But as I said, there's a lot here to cover. I remain committed to preach from every major section of this letter, which from my observation is not usual. Usually, if we hear a sermon for Revelation, it's in the first three chapters. Maybe we dive into chapters 4 and 5, or otherwise we just skip onto the end, and we kind of skip that middle part. And I'm committed, however, to preach through as much of it as I can. And I hope that together we will discern what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because He's speaking to us today through these words. I'm going to begin in chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 3, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 9, and then we're going to pick up in verse 13. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. With 7 crowns on his heads. This great dragon, verse 9, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Verse 13, when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And she was given 2 wings like those of a great eagle, so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Then the dragon took his stand on the shore beside the sea. Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast its own power and throne and great authority. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. Who is as great as the beast, they proclaimed. Who is able to fight against him? Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God. And he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb, who was slaughtered before the world was made. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He did astounding miracles, even making fire flash down to earth from the sky while everyone was watching. And with all the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belonged to this world. He ordered the people to make a great statue of the first beast, who was fatally wounded and then came back to life. He was then permitted to give life to the statue so that it could speak. Then the statue of the beast commanded that anyone refusing to worship it must die. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now chapter 12, and I believe on into chapter 13 here, has been considered by many as a key to the entire Revelation. It kicks off here in chapter 12, a series of seven visions. And you can mark those visions by words like, "and I saw," or "and behold." Those are textual clues to help you know where the next vision occurs within the sequence of seven. And so while this section, beginning in chapter 12, begins to rehearse for us seven new visions, it also continues and develops existing themes, going into deeper details on the spiritual conflict between the church and the world that we've seen so far throughout the letter. In fact, chapters 12 through 22 essentially tell the exact same story as chapters 1 through 11. Remember, Revelation, we're not reading it as chronological from chapter 1 to chapter 22 as if all that's a direct order in chronological time. There's the same statements of events and themes that are restated throughout. It's in many ways cyclical. And so chapters 12 through 22 are in many ways a restatement of chapters 1 through 12. But the difference is chapters 12 through 22 develop details that the first 11 chapters either only introduced or implied. Here, in chapter 12, verse 3, is a great antagonist that is introduced into the text. The dragon. The red dragon. His seven heads and 10 horns, that's a symbolic expression. It represents the completeness of his oppressive power throughout the world. His crowns that he wears point to the false claim of universal authority that he claims for himself in opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we know from chapter 19 wears many crowns upon his head. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the dragon represented the evil kingdoms of the world that persecuted God's people. A prime example of this is the kingdom of Egypt. If you were to go, we could take time and look through the Psalms. We could look through Isaiah. We could look through Ezekiel and Habakkuk. We could find those references where the prophets and the psalmists recalled how God had defeated the great dragon Pharaoh, otherwise called the great sea monster. But here in chapter 12, the dragon represents more than just a metaphor for an evil kingdom. Here we're told within the text itself, there in verse 9, that the dragon is the ancient serpent called the devil, the accuser, Satan, the one deceiving the whole world. It is he who is the force behind the wicked kingdoms that persecute the church. And throughout John's revelation, we have already seen, and we could take, if we had more time, we would see how other themes from the book of Exodus are repeated here. John is seeing the pattern of Exodus being rehearsed throughout the church age. The evil that was behind Egypt, this kingdom that enslaved and oppressed the people of God and pursued the people of God, hopefully to the point of death. The same spirit of evil behind that kingdom is behind all the kingdoms of the earth. It is the dragon who seeks to destroy the people of God. He spews forth the full power of his oppressive realm like flooding waters. to wash the people of God from the face of the earth. And if not for the mighty hand of God to miraculously save and preserve his people, the evil one would see them utterly destroyed. Chapter 12 here is a very vivid, a very graphic, and a very symbolic portrayal of the church age, the period of time that you and I are in right now. The Exodus pattern is being repeated. Just as last week, we talked about how we find ourselves in that wilderness transition, that period of time between when God saved us and that time when we land in the promised land. God is preserving his people during that time and times and half a time. That 3.5 years, those 42 months, that symbolic language to describe the period between Christ's two advents. Now, what the dragon is portrayed as doing in chapter 12, he is portrayed as doing through his agents in chapter 13. Again, it's a repeat. What's happening in chapter 12 is happening again in chapter 13, but from a different perspective. The dragon has servants. He has those that he will raise up to carry out his work. And those servants in chapter 13 are the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. Now, who are these? Who are these beasts? There's a lot of beasts here in these chapters, aren't there? Well, the beast of the sea, let's take a look at some of the aspects pertaining to this one. This one also rises from the sea, the same watery home as his master. The sea, of course, is that symbol of the dwelling place of evil and chaos throughout Scripture. His heads and his horns that we read about a moment ago, they too mirror the dragon's heads and horns as this beast out of the sea manifests the power of the dragon in the world. This beast bears blasphemous names, claims to authority that belong to God alone. In fact, chapter 13, verse 2, where it talks about how the beast looked like a leopard and had the feet of a bear in the mouth of a lion, that's really a creative reworking of Daniel chapter 7. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, we've referred to Daniel several times. We'll keep doing it because Daniel is tremendously helpful in understanding Revelation. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw a vision there in verses 2 and 3. He says this, "I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea with strong winds blowing from every direction. And then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the other." Now we know, on this side of history, that those four beasts in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 represented four successive world empires that would come up during his time and following his time. But here, John takes that imagery, takes that idea of these beasts that represent the evil empires of the world, and he consolidates them into one more beast. Now, for the readers of the original readers of this letter, they would have very easily identified this beast with the Empire of Rome. This all-oppressive world power that dominated the scene that they found themselves living under. And so while John takes the imagery of Daniel 7 and puts it together in such a way that his readers would have immediately identified, he's talking about the state, he's also doing it in such a way that would tell us that behind all the kingdoms of the world, all the evil kingdoms of the world, is the power of the evil one. You see, it is the state that the enemy uses as a means by which he executes his oppressive dominion in the world. Now in Scripture, sometimes Satan roars like a lion. We know from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that the devil prowls around like a lion looking for whom he might destroy. But we also know that more often, the devil prefers the subtleties of a serpent. He is both a bully and a beguiler. He's not only waging war with God's people, but he is also, as we're told in chapter 12, a deceiver of the whole world. He enslaves the world through lies and deception. And here in chapter 13, the dragon is setting this beast up as a messianic type figure. Did you catch all the references that sounded a lot like the true Messiah? I got a table that I've asked the guys to put up on the screen here behind me. This shows the similarities between the beast of the sea that the dragon raises up as a false Messiah and a description of the Messiah himself. Look at the comparison here. Both derive their power and authority from another. Of course, the Messiah derives his power and authority from the Father, but the beast derives it from the dragon. Both have followers who bear the names of their followers on their heads or hands. And of course, that's a symbolic representation. That's a symbol, meaning they are aligned with their owner in agreement, mental assent, but also in practice. They bear the character. They bear they take direction on how to live their lives and see the world and carry out business according to what they're enslaved to. The mark is not, if we reduce the mark to a microchip that we put under our skin, we miss the point of the symbol. The symbol is of those who are committed to one of authority. Both have power, represented by horns. Both have authority, we're told, over every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Both receive global worship. And both have a final coming or manifestation to come. But perhaps most significant in this chapter here, is that both have the appearance of a death and a resurrection. And I think that's key to really seeing what John's trying to do here in these symbols of this beast coming out of the sea. John is portraying this beast as a parody of Christ's death and resurrection. John is saying that the dragon is setting up this beast to be the savior of the world, to be the savior of the people, that it is through this beast that people will find salvation and security, the kind that only the real Messiah can provide. But you and I both know that that's a lie. There's only one source of salvation for the world. Chapter 5, when John gets his picture of the throne room of heaven, he says, "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, whose blood had ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is the lamb who alone is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He alone is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. It is his people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, who will reign with him upon the earth." Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that the one who rose from the dead in truth is the one who is the ruler of the nations. And it is by his death and resurrection that he has forever delivered a death blow to the enemy and his kingdoms. The head of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3 has been crushed. It has been fatally wounded. The dragon, though he has permitted a season by which he persecutes the church and deceives the world, has been defeated forever. Now that season that he is permitted to operate, that 42 months, that time, times, and half time, that three and a half years, he's going to use every weapon at his disposal to carry out his purposes. And that leads John to his next vision of another beast, this one arising from the earth. The purpose of this beast is to deceive the world through political, economic, and even religious systems. Where the first beast is a counterfeit Christ, you can almost picture the second beast as a counterfeit spirit or even counterfeit church. He is Daniel's ram from chapter 8 of Daniel with the two horns, the one who's like the two witnesses, the church. And he, like the church, performs signs and calls down fire from heaven. It's a counterfeit. We're told here in chapter 13 that he appears like a lamb, but he has the voice of a dragon. He seems harmless on the surface, but he speaks like a snake in the garden. His job, of course, is to persuade the world to embrace the blasphemies of the first beast. Later, he's called the false prophet, who, unlike the church that breathes the fire of God's word by the Holy Spirit, speaks satanic lies under the guise of truth. The false prophet, I don't think we do ourselves justice by reducing this beast to a single person in time. The false prophet is any person or any system of the world that points the hearts of people away from the true God in his salvation in Christ. And this false prophet can be found not only out in the world, but can be found even within the church. John has already told us back in chapter 2 that there are false prophets and false teachers that have already infiltrated the church, even then in the first century. Daniel in his visions foresaw it. Jesus himself prophesied it. Paul himself warned us about it, that there will be false teachers, there will be false prophets who twist the word of God, who undermine the truth of God's word, who lead God's people to compromise with the world. And you know exactly the type of people I'm talking about. They're all around us. They're on TV. They write books. They have best-selling novels. People that would lead you and me astray by putting our trust and our confidence in something other than God and his Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This second beast can be quite persuasive. He applies all manner of political and economic pressure to get the people of God to submit to the beast or suffer the consequences. If you want to avoid persecution and suffering in this world as the people of God, well, just withdraw your allegiance to God and commit your thoughts and actions to the ways of the world. That's all it takes. If you don't want to be persecuted, just say the word. Align yourself with the enemy of your soul. And this threat is not, I cannot reiterate this enough. The greatest tragedy of our studies of Revelation in the last 100 years is to take all of this imagery and all of these warnings and all of this truth and export it to the future, saying that it doesn't apply to us today. It doesn't speak about the world in which we find ourselves. But I would completely disagree with that. And so does the entirety of church history. The testimony of church history is that the suffering and the persecution and the tribulation of the people of God is not something reserved for the future. It is something we experience in the present. We face these pressures every single day to hedge on our commitment to God's word. Tell me you have not been pressured to do that at some point in the last week. Tell me you have not been tempted to take what you know to be true from God's word and somehow tweak it to accommodate the world. Tell me you have not been pressured to align yourself with the way of thinking of everyone else, the culture around you, the people who don't bear the name of Jesus. There's pressures everywhere you look, whether it's the pressure to fit in or it's the pressure to lose your 501c3 nonprofit status, or whether it's the pressure of a lawsuit or the pressure of hate, whatever it is. We're surrounded by the pressures to submit, to fall in line, or suffer the accusations or the slanders or the persecutions. And in some places in the world that are far worse state than we're even in, you may even lose your property or your very life. Try telling the peoples of China or North Korea or in other oppressive places in the world, in the Middle East, that the truths of chapters 12 and 13 don't apply to them today. That the great dragon through the beast, the two beasts, is not trying to devour them and destroy them and get them to submit. Try telling them that that's something about the future and not about the present. The truth is, you and I do suffer for bearing the name of Jesus. And Peter, we just studied this in Bible study, goes to great lengths to talk about this suffering. He says, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, you ready for this? Don't be surprised. Be very glad. For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to the world. Church, the call for you and me today, living in that time, times, and half a time, is to resist the pressure to align our lives to the world's. Those who belong to God, though they experience persecution and suffering now, we know that our eternities are secure if we persevere to the end. But those who align their lives with the beast, though they may enjoy the temporary prosperity and success of the world, they will share their master's destiny if they do not repent and turn to God. If in chapter 12 we see the pattern of Exodus repeated in the lives of God's people, in chapter 13 I see a replaying of Daniel. All these Old Testament stories and themes and images and patterns are coming together in John's revelation. And while in chapter 12 the story is about the great enemy of God's people that is seeking to wipe them off the face of the earth, in chapter 13 it's all about the enemy using his emissaries to bring God's people to submission and conformity. The evil kingdoms with their political and economic and religious institutions demand that the people of God submit or face the consequences. How can you not think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? They too were looking at a statue. They too were demanded, it was demanded of them that they kneel to the statue, that they bow before it, that they pray to the idol or face certain death. And like them, these exiles who weren't in their home, they were cast out, they were dispersed into the world. And like them, you and I today, the church, we find ourselves as exiles in a foreign land. And you and I, if we are to remain faithful to God, will daily face decisions to stand up for the one true God or to kneel before the empire. Behind all of the persecutions, behind all of the suffering and all of the deception, we're told in chapter 12, is the great accuser. He is the initiator of the trials and persecutions of the saints. He is the one who unleashes the beast and the false prophet. He is the one seeking to force submission and misleads us by deception. But from Daniel to his friends, to the churches of Asia Minor in the first century, to you and I today, you and I, church, listen, you and I belong to a greater kingdom than the kingdom of this world. You and I do not belong to the nations. You and I are pilgrims passing through who are called to live before the nations as God's holy set apart people. And it is only those who persevere to the end who will be delivered from the fiery furnace. Now, if all this sounds kind of revolutionary, it kind of is. It kind of is. Revelation was perhaps the most powerful piece of political resistance literature of its day. There's absolutely a call to resistance here. C.S. Lewis, brilliantly in his book, Mere Christianity, there's a chapter called The Invasion. I love this chapter. I read it again this week. And you always have to remember, when you're reading Mere Christianity, remember he was writing these pages while London was being bombed in 1943. So as bombs from an evil nation were raining down on London, Lewis is writing these words, and he writes a chapter called The Invasion. And in this chapter, he's comparing Christianity with a great philosophical system of dualism. Okay, and so the whole idea in dualism is that there's two equal and opposite forces at work in the world, and that defines all of reality. There's good and there's evil. And they're at war, and they're equal, and they're fighting, and they're battling. That's what that sign, that yin-yang sign, the black and the white from Kung Fu Panda. You know what I'm talking about, right? All the parents in here. That's what that comes from. That's what that means. Light and dark, equal and opposite. And Lewis is saying, no. No, good. There is good and evil, but they are not equal, though they're opposite. The only reason why there is evil is because the good permits it to exist. He goes on to say that the evil was originally created good, but it has rebelled. And you and I, we find ourselves living in the part of the universe occupied by the rebellion. That's a really helpful way of understanding the world. Yes, there's evil in the world. Yes, there's darkness in the world. But the darkness is a rebellion of the good. And Lewis says, you and I find ourselves in any enemy-occupied territory. That sounds a lot like something from World War II, doesn't it? Enemy-occupied territory. He says, Christianity is the story of how a rightful king has landed. You might even say, landed in disguise. And he is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. That sounds a lot like some political resistance, doesn't it? But it does not mean that you and I are to go out of from here and take up a sword and resort to violence. That's not what John is telling the church then. That's not what John would tell the church today. That's not what C.S. Lewis is saying. That's not what God would have us to do. It doesn't mean take up a sword and resort to violence. But here's a little bit of what it does mean. First, and these will be on the screen, your duty to God is greater than your duty to the state. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus said, but render unto God what belongs to God. Caesar can have his taxes, but God alone gets your worship. No matter how much persecution you will face in this life, no matter how much pressure is applied to you, you have to remember that you belong to a greater, an other kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. Christians are not called to resist the evil kingdoms of the world because we might face suffering. No, we will face suffering because we are called to resist. And Peter would tell us in his epistle, do not ask for relief from the suffering. He already told us, don't be surprised, but be very glad. Don't resist, but embrace, that it might be a refining fire for your faith, that through it, God could testify to the nations the greatness of his glory. There's a purpose behind your suffering. It is not meaningless. If your suffering is connected to the sufferings of Christ, it is a suffering that results in the salvation of the world. Do not be surprised. Do not resist it. Embrace it. As you resist the evil systems of the world and you submit and bow the knee only to the one true God, you will experience a suffering that will bring the salvation of another. Secondly, there is only one source of salvation and hope for the world. There's a lot of counterfeits out there today. There's a lot of antichrists out there today that would have you look for hope or peace or prosperity or joy or life or salvation in anything other than Jesus Christ alone. And they're all competing for your attention. They're all making promises. They have the appearance of a lamb, but church, they have the voice of the devil. If you listen. We have a big election coming up next week, don't we? A big election. But guess what? Your candidate, your party, is not the hope of the world. The Democrats are not going to save you. The Republicans are not going to save you. The salvation that is offered to the world does not come through a politician or a party. Despite the promises, despite all the letters you get in the mail and the ads you see on TV, despite what you see on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News, no politician, no party, no government is the solution to the deepest needs of the human heart. The United States of America, a country that all of us belong to and love and are deeply grateful for and deeply loyal to, it is not the one-to-one equivalent to the kingdom of God. It is not your ultimate source of allegiance, object of your allegiance. You are not an American and equally a Christian. Though the flags are on the same level on this platform, that is not representative of reality. You are a Christian who is an American and not the other way around. And as great as this nation is, it belongs to the world. You and I do not belong here. Just as the people of God in the Old Testament were taken out of their land and they were dispersed throughout the world, Peter takes that image in his epistle and says, no, that's a picture of the church. We're passing through. We belong to a greater kingdom, even than the greatest ones on the earth. The only purpose that the state even exists, according to the purposes of God, is to exercise God's authority in the world in the restraint of evil. And yes, don't hear me as saying you shouldn't go vote or be involved politically. Of course, it's a sacred duty to go vote. It's a sacred duty to be aware of the issues and to try to elect godly leaders at any chance we can. It's our sacred duty to fight for laws that restrain evil and injustice in the world. But church, the final victory, the salvation for all mankind, is not secured at a ballot box, but by the blood of the Lamb. That is the only source of salvation in the world. And you and I have to resist being caught up in the political machine of our day that would have us care more about what takes place in Washington, D.C. than what takes place in the throne room of heaven. What occupies your imagination? What captivates your attention? What is written on your head and your hands? Is it the list of issues that my party supports? Or is it the values of heaven itself? What is your first commitment? Where do you derive your identity? Is it from the world or is it from heaven? Church, there is only one source of salvation and hope for mankind. And it is Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, whose nation is greater than any nation, if that's even, is that even, who's greater than the nations, we'll just say it that way. He will establish a political rulership at the end of time, and it will be greater than anything that came before it. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Lastly, do not be deceived. There's a reason why in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, there's another one of those parenthetical statements from John. Did you catch that? So verses 1 through 8 are all about this beast that has come out of the sea and all this symbolism to help us understand how the dragon exercises his oppression through the evil nations of the world. But then John stops in verse 9 and he says something to catch our attention. Anyone with ears to hear must listen and understand. That is the exact same exhortation found at the end of every single letter to the seven churches in chapters 1 through 3. Every church that got a letter, the letter ended with that statement. Pay attention. It's the exact same thing that the prophet Isaiah said. It's the exact same thing that Jesus himself said in the Gospels. It's telling the church, don't miss what is happening around you and within you. Something from heaven is being revealed. Don't miss out on what's being said. Pay attention. This isn't a message for someone else at some other time. This is a message for you and for me. And there's another one in verse 18. Wisdom is needed here. Pay attention. You need wisdom. Yes, let's hear about this symbolic imagery, but don't miss the parenthetical exhortation to pay attention and to be wise. Wisdom is not some sort of intellectual ability to solve some sort of complex riddle. It's not, hey, you need to know how to do a Rubik's Cube. That's not what the statement is here. Have wisdom means have a spiritual and a moral discernment that is rooted in the truth of God's word. Don't be taken in by the falsehoods that you see around you and even sometimes within. Be wise. Have understanding. Avoid any compromise with anything in the world that promotes idolatry. The spirit of Antichrist can express itself in the most unexpected places, even within the church. And that is why my son read to you this morning from 2 Timothy 3:14. It is a call for you and me to remain faithful to the things we have been taught. There's a reason why the kids are in the wing over there right now. They're being taught truth. Truth that will guide them for the rest of their lives. Remember, remain faithful to the things that you were taught. You know they are true because you can trust those who taught you. Discipleship is the key to making it through the lies and deception. As we, as the people of God, who have a faithful testimony of the word of truth, can sort through the lies. We can see through the deception. We won't be taken in by the beasts of the earth. The false teachers have nothing on the truth of God's word. In that time between Christ's two advents, the dragon is waging war against the people of God, and he's deceiving the world. Do not accommodate. Do not compromise. The call here is to bear up under the pressures and suffering that you experience for Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, you will suffer. One way or another, you're going to suffer in life. There's two ways that you can suffer. You can suffer as a result of your own sin, and there is suffering that always accompanies sin. You may enjoy a temporary moment of pleasure and satisfaction. You may escape a tricky situation. You may have made things a little easier for yourself, but do not be deceived. The wages of sin is death. Always. You earn nothing else from sin. And Peter says you can suffer from sin, or you can suffer according to your faithfulness to God. There it is, right there before you. Pick which one. Peter says, if you have to pick, when you pick, suffer in a manner that pleases God. Suffer in a manner that pleases God. Keep on doing what is right. And no matter what the pressures are upon your life, no matter what the threats are, no matter what the persecution is, Peter says, trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. And take hope, because your suffering will not last forever. For in that day, says Isaiah, the Lord will take his terrible, swift sword and kill the dragon of the sea. His days are numbered. The suffering will not last forever. And until that day, the call for you and me is to trust the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the slaughtered lamb through whom alone you have life and salvation. To him be the power and the riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing now and forever. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I, Jesus, will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Lord, we give you praise this morning for a lot of reasons. We praise you that you've helped us by the presence of your Spirit who is here and now speaking to the hearts of your people. You've helped us by taking these symbols and these images that seem like they belong to another point in time or even another world. And you've helped us to see what they point us to. They point us to the reality of the presence of evil in the world. That there is an accuser. There is an evil one who operates through the systems of the world to destroy the people of God and deceive the nations. Lord, thank you for exposing him for who he is. And I thank you also, Lord, we praise you not just for exposing the enemy for who he is, but for revealing to us the key to resisting. to find our identity not in the things of the world, but in the things of heaven. You've sealed us with your mark. You've branded us with your character. Your spirit is that earnest, that foretaste of forever that we receive here and now as your children. Your greatest gift, you've given all of yourself to us. And it is by him that we will stand tall. We will not bow to Pharaoh. We will not bow to Caesar. We bow and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while we seek to be those good citizens of our country who vote according to the values of your word and seek to restrain evil and fight injustice in the world, Lord, may we not find our identity as Americans first. Lord, we belong to you, and we're just passing through. Lord, help us to so live our lives in the sight of the world that they may see our good works and give glory to God in heaven. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has compromised, who has bought the lies or distorted the truth of your word, who has succumbed to the pressure, Lord, I pray that they would feel the conviction of their hearts that would not leave them wallowing in shame and guilt, but that would drive them to repentance. That in this moment, even now, that they would find the courage and the strength to stand up as Daniel's friends did in the face of certain death. That they too might escape the fiery furnace that lies in wait for all who give their lives over to the dragon. Lord, help us to be a faithful people. Help us to embrace the sufferings that bring you glory. And help us to fear no one but you. Take these things and apply them to the hearts of your people and help us to live them out as we go from this place. Not for our sake, not for our glory, but Lord, for yours and yours alone. We pray in Jesus' name.